The closing verses of the book of Joshua have been described as, and I quote, unusual and unexpected, disappointing and unsatisfactory, incomplete and gloomy. Well, there are three burials. Yet the ending is plain and it is simple. We have the burial, and hence the graves, of three men. Firstly, the burial and the grave of Joshua, who here dies and is buried. Secondly, Joseph, who died some probably 200 years previously and was possibly buried at the time of the events in chapter 8, but whose burial is now recorded here. And then thirdly, Eleazar, who here dies and is also buried, the son of Aaron, the high priest. And so what we very clearly have in these verses is three burials and three graves. Hence this morning's theme, three graves that speak. Three graves that speak. And it may sound gloomy or even a little spooky, but I want you to notice that no other religion in the world can speak with such assured hope at a graveside as Christianity can. Note that. No other religion in the world can speak with such assured hope at a graveside as Christianity can. And so let's begin. Three graves that speak. And the question is, well, what do they say? What do they say to us? Well, firstly, notice that all three, very evidently and naturally, all three speak of death, because we find here three graves, and a grave is a hole dug in the ground for the dead. All three speak of death. Remember that Joshua, together with Caleb, were the only men aged 20 and above in the census that was taken at Sinai, whose carcasses didn't fall in the wilderness, who didn't die there. They were the only two who lived of that group to enter into the promised land on account of their good and faithful report as spies. But their reward at entering the promised land didn't mean that they were able to avoid death. In the Bible, only Enoch and Elijah avoid death. If you Google the word death, you'll get 2.2 billion results. Of the four things that are never satisfied, listed in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 16, the first one is the grave. It's never satisfied. The used or occupied portion of the cemetery here in Charwood Road ever expands, and it shall be the resting place of some of us. It was one of the founding fathers of the United States, Benjamin Franklin, who on November the 13th, 1789, said, "In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. And you may succeed in avoiding the one, but you will without doubt succumb to the other unless Jesus Christ returns first." Even the fool must notice that all die. Of course, there's no death in the opening two chapters of the Bible. Death enters in the third chapter, Genesis and chapter 3, when Adam, the first man, sins. He rebels against God. He's disobedient. And the Bible is crystal clear. Just as through one man sin entered the world, and then listen, and death entered through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. All rebelled. All have been disobedient. The wages, the just deserts of our sin is death. And so in the Bible, sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3, the first murder is committed in chapter 4, and in the fifth chapter of the Bible, the famous chapter of the genealogy of Adam, we read of Adam, and then we read, and he died. And we read of Seth, and then we read, and he died. We read of Enosh, and Canaan, and Mahalalel, and Jared, and then we read of each of them, and he died. Enoch's the exception. We read of Methuselah, who lived all of those years, and then he died. And Lamech, and he died. And then we read in that same chapter of Noah, and we don't read until chapter 9, verse 29, of the fact that, guess what? Yes, he died. In the events of Genesis, and Exodus, and Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and Joshua, there are many, many events, but we read of many, many deaths. And then they die. It will be said at some point about everybody hearing this service this morning, and then he or she died. It's a certainty. But, and it's a big but, we all know, don't we, that the history of God's dealings with his people does not end at the close of the book of Joshua. We know that there's an earlier hint, isn't there, from Enoch, who didn't die. The Lord took him. There's the earlier bold profession of one of the contemporaries of Abraham, a man called Job. He'd already said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." And these things tell us that though this chapter ends in death, we know in the whole context of the Bible that there is yet one to come. In a sense, another Joshua, a Jehovah who saves, who himself will die and will be buried in this very land. Yet he shall rise to defeat the last enemy of death. And so these three graves speak of death, but in their context, we know and we're longing for the fact that there's more. The second thing that all three speak about is that they speak about inheritance. They firstly speak about death, and secondly, they all speak about inheritance. Now, our usual definition for inheritance would be some property or possession that comes to us at the death of another. You've already seen my red squirrel. One of our daughters might well receive my stamps and my stamp collection and my first day covers unless I sell it first. It'll be a property or a possession that comes to probably one of them at my death. Well, here in the book of Joshua, inheritance is mentioned as something in relation to the burial place of each of these three men. Notice that it said that Joshua is buried within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, verse 30. And chapter 19 and verse 50 is recounted how this was given to him as his inheritance. Joseph is buried in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, and which had become, there's that word again, an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And the high priest Eleazar is buried in a hill given to his son Phinehas. So there's a very real sense in which all three were buried in land which was their inheritance. Just as we have seen that the whole of the promised land was given by the Lord to the children of Israel for their inheritance. In fact, the whole purpose of the book of Joshua is to record the events concerning the entrance into, the conquest of, the division of, and the settling into the land that the Lord gave his people as promise, as their inheritance. But, and once again, it's a big but. We all know, don't we, that the history of God's dealings with his people doesn't close at the end of the book of Joshua with the simple inheritance of the land. No. The big theme of inheritance in the Bible is twofold. Firstly, there is going to come another Joshua greater than this one, and he is going to receive an inheritance from his father. Yes, God himself has an inheritance, and his inheritance is the people who themselves are his treasured possession. They are what is coming to God, his inheritance. We can be part of that group of people spoken of as God's inheritance. We read that he brought a people out of Egypt to be his people, an inheritance. And God's inheritance is his believing people, purchased by his own blood. But, as I've just mentioned, the theme of inheritance in the Bible is twofold. There's going to come another Joshua greater than this one, and he, through the shedding of his own blood, is going to secure for his people an everlasting inheritance far greater than the promised land. Those who trust in this other and greater Joshua will receive their inheritance. It's an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance. It doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him will inherit salvation in its full and final state. We will be saved eternally from sin and death and hell and destruction. We receive the inheritance of the forgiveness of sins. The hope of heaven will one day be realized. We receive the inheritance of everlasting life to know and to enjoy God forever. We shall inherit the earth. We shall inherit the Lord himself. We shall inherit the eternal bliss, dwelling in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, seeing him as he is and being like him. The three graves all speak of death, but we know there's more. They all speak of inheritance. They were all buried in the land of their inheritance. But we know, hallelujah, there's a greater inheritance to come. So next, let's examine one other thing of which each grave speaks. They all speak of death. They all speak of inheritance. Let's examine one other thing of which each grave speaks. And we're going to do that in reverse order. So we're going to start in verse 33 with Eliezer. Now, who was Eliezer? He was the third son of Aaron, the high priest. Eliezer was nephew to Moses. We'd have called him Uncle Mo. He's Israel's second high priest. Israel's second high priest succeeding his father Aaron. And he features in a number of ways in the Old Testament. I wish I had time this morning, and I don't, to show you how privileged Eliezer was to be called to serve in the way in which he did. Now, Eliezer held the office of high priest for more than 20 years. He took part with Moses in numbering the people in the census. He assisted in the inauguration of Joshua. And we've seen in this book, chapter 14 and verse 1, how he assisted in the distribution of the land after the conquest. He had many privileges in his life, surely the highest being that he served as high priest. And so therefore his grave speaks to us. The grave of such a one speaks, of course, of the importance in the Old Testament of the sacrificial system. Here was one who had been in charge of that sacrificial system. The system instituted because God, the Lord, is holy. 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 He can only be approached by sinners on the grounds of a sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And so here now lies a high priest who had been appointed to offer gifts. and to offer sacrifices for sins. Once a year he would have entered the most holy place, never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people. That was the role of the high priest. But here is Eleazar's grave. And that speaks to us of the fact that there were many priests since, as the Bible itself says later, death prevented them from continuing. There were many of them because death prevented them from continuing. And so here, lying in the ground, is Eleazar, the high priest, who death has prevented from continuing. And if you know your Bible, it therefore speaks to us, doesn't it? It speaks to us of one who was a great high priest, but who continues forever. Who has an unchangeable priesthood, a permanent priesthood, unlike Eleazar. It speaks of one who didn't need to make a daily sacrifice, for he made an offering once for all when he offered himself. And he, not Eleazar, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And his name is Jesus. Surely the grave of this earthly temporary high priest Eleazar points us forward to the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. All three graves speak of death. All three graves speak of inheritance. And surely this grave speaks of one whom death would not prevent from continuing, but has a permanent priesthood. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to verse 32 next, to Joseph. Joseph. Now, this is the Joseph who was the 11th and the favourite son of his father, Jacob. Joseph the dreamer. Joseph of the tunic of many colours. The Joseph who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And yet, in the providences and the purposes of God, went ahead and rose to prominence in Egypt. And there he rose to be a preserver or a saviour of life, you may remember, during the 7 years of famine. In fact, the book of Genesis, chapter 45 and verse 7 says that he went ahead of his brothers to save their lives by a great deliverance. Well, here in verse 32, his burial is recorded, though possibly it took place earlier. But the key is, where was he buried? Well, it took place in Shechem, in this particular plot that is mentioned, probably 200 years after Joseph died. Why? Well, the book of Genesis ends with Joseph's death. And as he was dying, he said in faith to his brethren, listen to these words of faith. He turned to them on his deathbed and said, God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land, Egypt, and to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Canaan, to the promised land. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel. He said to them, you shall carry my bones from here. And so when he died in Egypt, they embalmed him and he was put in a coffin. But in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, during the Exodus out of slavery, out of Egypt, we read that Moses took Joseph's bones and they carried him out of Egypt and they carried him through the Red Sea. And they carried him through the wilderness, and they carried him through the Jordan, and they carried him into the promised land to be buried in Shechem, as his faith had requested. Now that speaks to us surely too, doesn't it? This trust that he had, this hope in God's promises, that they would be fulfilled. Surely that trust and hope points to God's great Old Testament promise to provide a saviour who, by a greater deliverance than Joseph knew, would save his people not from famine, as Joseph saved his brothers, but from their sins. Surely as we see Joseph being buried, we think of another to come, a greater saviour, of a greater deliverance, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would save his people from their sins. And so that brings us then finally, verses 29, 30 and 31, to Joshua himself, in some ways a human hero of this book. Let's close by looking at Joshua. Notice in verse 29 that he has two titles. His first title is that he is son of Nun. Son of Nun, just as I'm son of Eric. So Joshua was son of Nun, pointing to his natural birth and backwards to his father. But notice in that same verse he has another title, a second title, and a title of real honour. A title in a sense that was awarded to him posthumously. For it's here that he is called, glorious words, the servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. A title used of Moses in the book of Joshua's very first verse. Just as Moses had been a servant of the Lord, so Joshua is a servant of the Lord. And so as we see this man buried, it speaks to us surely of faithfulness. It speaks to us of a life of his obedience, his life of humble servanthood. As we see this man lowered into the grave, surely we are first of all reminded of his faithfulness. As one of the two spies of the good and faithful report, he served well, didn't he, Joshua? We're burying, as it were, the servant of the Lord, and he served well. He's the one who said at that time of the spies going into Canaan, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Don't rebel, he pleaded with the others. The Lord is with us. Oh, Joshua, what a faithful servant of the Lord. And we see that faithfulness throughout his life, beginning at Rephidim in Exodus chapter 17, when he fought against the Amalekites. We see it in the tent of meeting, Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, when after Moses has met the Lord face to face and he goes off, Joshua faithfully remains in the tent. We see his faithfulness at the River Jordan, his faithfulness at Jericho, and so on and so on and so on. A man who served the Lord, being strong and courageous to do all according to all the law, not turning to the right nor to the left, but doing according to all that was written in the law. As they buried Joshua, they're burying the servant of the Lord. And that name speaks of his faithfulness. But notice too that these verses speak of the faithfulness of his generation. Those who came with him and entered and conquered the promised land. Those who submitted to his leadership. And we read here that they served, and that word is used a lot, isn't it, in the closing two chapters of Joshua. They served the Lord, how long? Well, all of Joshua's days and the elders who outlived him. So here is the servant of the Lord being buried by a faithful generation. And yet that faithfulness is often short-lived, isn't it? Because verse 31 contains a negative implication. Well, he was a generation who served all the days of Joshua and the elders who outlived him. But then, you see, faithfulness is very often only short-lived in time, isn't it? And we would see that if we carried on to the book of Judges. This grave speaks of his faithfulness and the faithfulness for a short time of the generation who served with him. But surely, therefore, in the overall context of the scripture, this grave speaks to us of another Joshua, Jehovah, who would save, whose faithfulness would be absolute, complete, perfect, whose faithfulness involved him doing far more than Joshua ever did. It would involve him in taking human flesh, taking the form of a bond servant, involve him in living a completely perfect life and being utterly faithful as a servant, would involve him coming not to be served but to serve, and to lay down his life a ransom for many, then to rise from the dead as promised, and to ascend and to reign in heaven. Surely the grave of Joshua gives us that longing and desire for what's going to follow in the Bible: the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great saviour of his people, who was faithful and obedient even to the death of the cross, and who rose victorious from the grave. And so, in our conclusion this morning, three graves of three faithful men, incomplete and gloomy to some. Well, at this stage, the story is incomplete. But in their overall context, these three graves speak to us loudly and clearly of death and the one who would come to defeat it, to declare, "I am the resurrection and the life." They speak of inheritance and of one who would both receive a people for whom he died as his inheritance and would grant them an eternal inheritance of himself. Eliezer's grave speaks of the high priest and points forward to a successor who would live forever, having made an end of the sacrificial system by offering himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Joseph's grave speaks of a saviour who, in fulfilment of God's word and by the greater deliverance of Calvary's cross, would set his people eternally free from sin and death and Satan and hell. And Joshua's grave speaks to us of the, above everyone else, faithful servant of the Lord, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to lay down his life a ransom for many. When read in their overall context, these three graves speak deafeningly of the one who would come to defeat death, to grant the richest of inheritances, to satisfy God's justice and anger in his atoning death, and secure forgiveness and everlasting life as an inheritance for his people. They speak of one who would come to save his people from their sin. They speak of one who would come to serve in the fullest way imaginable. They speak, therefore, to us of Jesus the Christ. And I would urge you this morning, whoever you are, whatever your age, whatever your background, whatever your circumstances, would you not come to the Lord Jesus Christ today, in faith and in repentance? Maybe this morning you need to come back to him in repentance and faith. May you be given grace to swallow your pride and to turn again to the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I urge you to live wholeheartedly for him? Can I urge you to seek to please him in every single part of your life? Can I encourage you to trust him in all of your ways, however difficult those ways might appear to you at the moment? Trust him. He's worthy to be fully trusted. Can I encourage you to make him known to others, both by your life and by your lips? And can I encourage you to delight yourself fully in him and to find your complete satisfaction in him? Can I encourage you to await his glorious return from heaven? These three graves speak. Let he or she who has ears hear what it is that they say. Amen.